Well, dear friends, our text for tonight's message is then Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. Don't really want to go right to the end of the chapter to verse 15, just these verses here. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14 is one of Paul's great statements concerning the gospel. He wrote to Titus so that Titus might understand these things and preach these things for himself. Where he was in Crete, he explains the gospel like this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, last time, dear friends, on a Sunday night, we were considering together John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 53. And the invitation there of our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ that he gave to the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, of course, it was an invitation not just to them, but to everybody, both then and even to today and now. He gave it then, though, to the Jews in Jerusalem on the great and last, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Harvest. It was an invitation that had very much to do with that particular feast, fitted in with that very well indeed. And it was in the Jewish month of October. And we considered a few things about our Lord's invitation on that occasion. First of all, the giving of that invitation in verse 37. We looked at who they were invited to come to, who the Jews, and who anybody, who any sinner is invited to come to. That is, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him for redemption, for the redemption of their souls, or for the salvation of their souls. And then we saw also who this invitation was given to not only to the Jews, but to any man, anyone, any person, Jew or Gentile, who thirsted, not physically, but spiritually, thirsted for salvation and thirsted for a saviour of their sins. And then we noted also what they're invited to do. They're invited to come to him, simply to come to him and to drink. In other words, to come to him, to repent of their sins and to believe on his name, to believe in his person, and to believe in his work, in his life, and in his death, which was to come upon the cross. Then after that, secondly, we consider also the receiving of this invitation. You give an invitation, you also receive an invitation. And we looked at the receiving of this invitation, verses 38 and 39, that if they received it, they would receive new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, new spiritual life. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but if they came to him, and indeed even before coming to him, they'd have received new life in Jesus Christ. And also, if they received this invitation, they would receive new life through the Holy Ghost, or through the Holy Spirit. And indeed, there's a wonderful picture of the Spirit of God being in believers, like a well of water springing up even to everlasting or eternal life. And then thirdly and finally, we consider the reaction or the response to this invitation on that particular occasion in verses 40 to 52. There were three confused reactions or responses to it. There's an angry reaction or response to it. There was three confused reactions or responses to it, but then also there was an angry reaction or response to it on behalf of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And we finished last Sunday night, by asking, first of all, whether you've been given this invitation, and you were on that occasion. And indeed, whenever the gospel is preached, God willing it will be tonight, God is always issuing an invitation, extending an invitation to you to turn from your sins and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. So it has been given to you, and in the day of judgment you won't have any excuse and say, well, this gospel, this good news, this salvation, this redemption was never offered to me, because it was, and no doubt it was offered to you again and again. And if you continue to reject it, you'll be rejected in that day. Do you accept it? He would accept you into everlasting habitations. And then secondly, whether then you've received this invitation, not just had it given to you, extended to you, but you've received it, you've accepted it, you've believed in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, how then you've reacted or responded to it. Not confused, I trust. Not in an angry fashion. Unbelievers respond like that. But reacted and responded to it in a believing way, in a believing manner, a believing fashion. So we're looking at those great words of our Lord Jesus Christ last time. John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 53. All about his invitation. All about the gospel, wasn't it? And that leads us on to what we're going to consider tonight. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. What Paul is writing to this younger minister or pastor on this occasion. And in this part of his epistle, in these verses. And what we find is this. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Jews about the gospel in terms of that invitation. So the Apostle Paul here was writing to Titus about the gospel too, about the good news. Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was always speaking about and teaching about and preaching about. And this is what the Apostle Paul was always preaching and teaching to people and the other apostles also. And this is what pastors and teachers are to pass on regularly to their congregations. And parents are to pass on to their children and so on, grandparents to their grandchildren. We're to seek to preach and to teach the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So Paul here is writing to Titus about the gospel, about God's good news. And he wrote to him a number of things about it. The first thing was this. In verse 11, he writes there about its character or nature, what the gospel is all about, what the gospel is like, if you like. And then secondly, he wrote to him about its efficacy or power, that our gospel is a very powerful gospel and it changes people, it transforms people. We're not able to do that ourselves. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel as it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit is able to change us altogether and all recognition of what we once were like. Verse 12. Then in verse 13, he also wrote to him about the gospel's expectation or hope. The gospel has, those who believe the gospel are expecting something, they're looking forward to something. They're hoping for something, they're looking for something. And Paul writes about that in verse 13. And then finally in verse 14, he deals with what the gospel results in, where it leads to in the experience of those who believe it and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just mapping out the things that we're going to look at tonight concerning these verses and concerning the gospel of the grace of God. Well, how can we work it out? Well, let's look first of all at the first verse of our text, verse 11. And Paul here writing to Titus about the character or nature of the gospel. What is its character or nature? Well, it's this. First of all, Paul says that the gospel is about, and it's all about, the grace of God that brings salvation to people like you and to people like me, to sinners, to fallen creatures. And in those words there, that the gospel is all about God's grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, that brings redemption to us. Paul can be referring to two things concerning the gospel. First of all, that the gospel is a declaration or it's a publication of the doctrine or the teaching of the good news of God's free grace, his undeserved or unmerited favor to sinners, and of the way of salvation by that gospel and by that grace. He can be thinking of it in those terms there. Gospel is a declaration or a publication. It's a heralding, it's a preaching of the teaching of the good news of God's free grace and of the way of salvation by it, by the gospel. But also he could be referring to it like this. He could mean here that the gospel was the means, or the instrument, if you like, or the tool in the Holy Spirit's hands, as it's preached, as it's heard, as it's believed in the hearts by those who hear it, the means in the Holy Spirit's hands of conveying grace, saving grace, to, or implanting grace in the hearts of those who hear it and believe it. And it's used in that sense in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. That's why I read that passage to you. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. And also in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. So that's the first thing about the gospel's character or nature. It's all about God's grace to sinners, his undeserved, his unmerited favor towards them, and through that grace, bringing salvation to their souls, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work in his life and his death upon the cross on their behalf, and in his wonderful resurrection on the third day. But also concerning the gospel's character and nature, Paul adds that it is a gospel that has now appeared to all men. Something else about it. Now, what he's referring to here is that sometime before Paul was writing this, especially thinking about the Old Testament days, the gospel was a message that had largely been hidden, especially from the Gentiles, from the non-Jewish people, and had been hidden from them in various ways in times past, in Old Testament days, until, of course, the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and until the days of the apostles. The gospel largely had been hidden, been kept under wraps. It had been quite secret, it had been quite a mystery to them, been kept from them, from some of them anyway. But now what he's saying is this, the gospel has now appeared, it's now shone out like the sun in its noonday glory, more clearly or largely, and it's appeared to all sorts of people, and it's particularly now appeared to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And this, of course, through the preaching of John the Baptist, through preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming and preaching of repentance and faith, and by the preaching of the apostles, Christ sending out his disciples, sending out his apostles. As he said to them in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said, "Go ye into all the world," into all the world, not just into the house of Israel, but wider than that, not just into Jewry, go into all the world, not just the Jewish world, the Gentile world too, and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't only preach to the Jew, but also preach to Gentile people as well, which was a mighty change in those days, wasn't it? So those are two things there about the character or the nature of the gospel. It's the grace of God that brings salvation, and it's a gospel that has now appeared to everybody. It needs to be preached and published to all nations and to all kinds of people. Well, my dear friends, we finish this first main point. Let me ask you, has the gospel really appeared to you? Is it something that you have heard? Is it something that you have believed upon in your hearts? Has God opened your eyes to these things, your understanding, illuminated you? You understand it. You understand the way of salvation, that Christ came into this world to save you from your sins. And he did that in his perfect life to get this righteousness for you, his death upon the cross, in order that you might be forgiven of your sins because he's paid the penalty of your sins. You've heard these things, and you believe these things. It's appeared to you. It's shone into your heart. The gospel has shone into your mind. You understand these things. God switched a bulb in your minds. You understand them. And he's opened your heart to them. And you've accepted and received and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do hope that the gospel has indeed spiritually appeared to you, understand it, and you trust in it for the eternal salvation of your precious and immortal soul. But then in verse 12, Paul also writes not only about the nature and the character of the gospel, but also that this gospel is not an impotent gospel. It's not a weak gospel. It is an effectual gospel. It's powerful. It is efficacious. We can't change ourselves. We can't save ourselves from our sins. And we can't make ourselves good. But God can. God can when we hear these things, when we believe them, when he justifies us, and when by his Spirit he begins to sanctify us and cleanse and change and transform us more and more. What does Paul say in verse 12? Well, he says this, that the efficacy or power of the gospel is that it teaches those who believe it to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The gospel doesn't say to those who believe it, well, you carry on sinning that grace might abound. The gospel tells us that as God's people, we've been saved. We've been saved from our sins. We've been justified in the sight of God. We're not to go back to our sins, but we're now to lead and to live holy and godly lives before him. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So it efficaciously or powerfully teaches those who believe to abstain from, indeed to detest and to hate more and more, to hate sin, sin that is more immediately against God, or which was a violation of the first table of the law. That's what he means by ungodliness, denying ungodliness. But also it taught them to deny all sinful lusts which filled or reigned in the world, or which were common to the men of the world, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. That's what the gospel teaches. And so, my dear friend, the gospel, believing the gospel leads to a holy life, not to a worldly life, a willful, disobedient life, but leads to godliness and to holiness, to sanctity and purity of living more and more and more. The path of the just is like the shining light that shineth more and more to the perfect day. As the gospel taught you these things, has it taught you, and you know therefore that you are a Christian, you know you believe this gospel because the change that it's wrought has been applied to you. You've been converted. You've been turned to God. You've been changed. And now in your life, day by day, you are denying ungodliness in your life. And you're denying worldly lusts. You hate these things now more and more. You're turning from these things. You're turning to better things. To the things of God. Not to the things of this world. And the God of this world. The devil. The prince of the power of the air. So its efficacy or power is in that. The gospel teaches you and me to deny ungodliness and worldliness. But the effect of the gospel is not only a negative effect when we believe and we become Christians. We turn away from these things, but it's a positive effect. What is it that we turn to? What are the kind of lives that we lead? It's what we've been seeing recently, isn't it, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It also teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It powerfully teaches us that we should live in a godly, righteous or temperate manner, it means here. Not going to excess, not being greedy and so on. In a temperate manner among men, among people in this present world, a world which lies in wickedness and in which there are so many strong temptations to a contrary way of living. Has God's word taught you these things? And my dear friends, it's not just something that's academic. This is something that's experimental. It is something in your experience. Has God wrought this in you and in your life? You know that you're a Christian because you have been converted. You have turned from these unworthy things. And now you're seeking to live soberly, temperately, righteously and godly in this present world. God has not only justified you by faith, Now he's sanctifying you. He's delivered you from the guilt of sin. But now also he's delivering you from sin's power and pollution. By that, you can see that God's Spirit is in you. And the grace of God is within you. And the gospel is having its effect more and more as it invades your life and heart and soul. Well, thirdly here in verse 13, Paul writes to Titus then about the expectation or hope of the gospel. Verse 13, how does he put this here to this man? What is the expectation or hope of the gospel? If you're a Christian here this evening, what's your outlook? What are you looking forward to? What are you expecting? What are you hoping for? Well, Paul puts it like this. The gospel's expectation or hope is it's a blessed one. Looking forward to eternal glory or eternal happiness at the appearance when our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, when he appears again the second time, his glorious second appearance or his second coming, which these people, Paul and Titus, were looking for. And all those who believe in him are looking for themselves. Indeed, straining their eyes, looking up and waiting for his glorious return. So he meant that here. But also it can simply mean this. Looking for that glorious hope. Looking for heaven. But also looking for the actual glorious appearing of the great God and their Saviour, Jesus Christ. One person there, not two. Not dealing there with the Father and the Son. Paul there is calling the Lord Jesus Christ the great God, proving there his deity. So looking for the glorious second appearing or coming of the great God, even our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead or the Holy Trinity, in all the glories and all the perfections of his nature or offices, as well as a saviour of his people, coming to fully redeem them, redeem their bodies, having already redeemed their souls. Well, my dear friend, if you're not a Christian, you're really not looking for these things, are you? You'll be looking forward to things in this world. You'll be looking forward to seen things, temporal things. Looking forward to holidays. Looking forward to parties. That's what the people of this world live for. And they have an excuse in order to have one and to throw one. That's what they look forward to. They look forward to the things of this world only. You and I, if we're Christians, we can look forward to things in this world too, as long as they are good things. But if you know if you're a Christian here tonight, because if you are a true believer, by faith, you're looking forward to heaven. You're looking forward to the eternal glory. And you're looking forward to this glorious second appearing, this second coming of your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You believe that he came the first time in order to accomplish eternal redemption for you. But you believe he's coming a second time in order to also to redeem your mortal bodies and to give you a glorified body, that you might be perfect in body and soul, in heaven forever. These are the things that you'll be looking forward to. Things that are now invisible and unseen and future. And things to do with God himself. Well, are you looking for these things? Are you actively looking for these things? Patiently, in a sense, but looking up. Looking for this blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and your Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, a final thing here tonight is this. He finally also says to him in verse 14 about the consequences of this gospel in his life, in Paul's life, in every Christian's life, the ends or the results of it. And the very reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered and died and gave himself upon the cross. Why did he do that? First of all, to redeem them from all iniquity and to purify to himself a peculiar people. That's God's aim in the gospel, isn't it? That's God's purpose in the gospel. That's why Christ came and he suffered, bled and died upon the cross and rose again to redeem his people from all their sins and all the consequences of their sins, and to purify himself a peculiar, to prepare a place for them, and to prepare them for that place, for that holy heaven. So he's referring here that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his own self for all of his people, that he might deliver or redeem them from all actual, original and actual iniquity or sin, and to cleanse them and to purify them, or to sanctify to himself. It means peculiar, not in the sense of strange or funny, but a distinct people, an excellent, a new people, a separate, a valuable people to himself, for whom he has a peculiar love, in whom he takes a peculiar delight, to whom he grants a peculiar nearness to himself and bestows peculiar blessings upon them and makes peculiar provisions for them, both for time and also for eternity. That is why Christ came. And that's the effect of the gospel. Redemption, the redemption of our souls and ultimately our bodies too. But God redeeming us from the consequences of sin and the fall, and all actual and original pollution of it, and to purify us to himself, a people to himself, and a people, he says here, who are zealous of good works, zealous of performing good works, not in order to your or my justification, we might be saved by them, in order to our salvation, but in obedience to the will of God, and to testify our gratitude and subjection to him, and to do these things for his honour or glory, and also for the good of men. Again, my dear friends, when you look at these things, you could apply them to yourself and ask yourself, well, if this is the consequence of becoming a Christian, becoming a believer, and the fruit of the gospel in somebody's life, is it true concerning me? Has God redeemed me from my sins, sanctifying me from them, one day to glorify me and to redeem my body too? Is he purifying me and preparing me and ripening me for the eternal glory? And am I somebody who is zealous of good works? I'm doing good things, which he has beforeordained that I should walk in them. Not because I'm doing these things as a matter of good works to earn my salvation and earn my acceptance with him and to bring myself into his favour, but I'm doing them to testify my gratitude to him, and I'm doing them to his honour and to his glory and praise. Are you zealous, my dear friends, of good works? Are you letting your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? So there's a lot here in these verses about the gospel. That 11th verse, its character or nature. The 12th verse, that it's a powerful gospel when it comes to us in power, when it comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and God applies salvation to us. It's able to totally transform us, that we might not be conformed to this world. We might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a gospel that contains a glorious expectation and hope, a blessed hope, a sure hope that you should have locked deep within your heart and soul. And fourthly, it has its sanctifying ends or results in our lives. And if they're not there, it's basically, my dear friend, we have never tasted the grace of God, at least as yet. Well, my dear friend, to close, do you know the gospel's character or nature? Have you felt its power? Felt the power of the gospel, the power of God's word, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of faith to save? Have you felt the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and turning you to God, granting you repentance and faith in him, and beginning the whole work of the sanctification of your soul. Have you felt its power? Something must not only be known, but also felt. Not just an intellectual faith, a historic faith is sometimes called, but a saving faith in the heart, a real trust in Christ. Do you have its expectation or hope? And have you experienced already something of its ends and results? Oh, my dear friend, I really hope so, so that you might have the end, the blessed end, the happy end of all those who believe in Jesus, and not the miserable, tragic, awful, terrible end of those who never believe in him, never accept him, and are rejected in the day of judgment, and go to a lost eternity in hell. Well, may God have mercy upon each and every one of our souls. Amen.
Amen.